The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to read through verse 30. In this passage, Jesus states that he is the light of the world. Last week in a devotional I was reading, Jonathan Edwards, in explaining the Christian's holiness in Christ, used the illustration of the moon and the planets reflecting the light of the sun. As you know, the moon has no light of its own, but reflects the light given off by the sun. Edwards wrote, "The saints are beautiful and blessed by a communion of God's holiness and joy, as the moon and planets are bright by the sun's light. The saint hath spiritual joy and pleasure by a kind of effusion of God on the soul. In these things, the redeemed have communion with God. That is, they partake with him and of him." Please stand if you're able in deference to God and as we read his word. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, send your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Anoint Pastor Dale that his words would encourage, convict, and edify for your good purpose. Verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21. He said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of the world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him.
As I say, darkness seems prevalent in the world today, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. We can't appreciate that because most of us have grown to take light for granted. We flip a switch, it's there. We carry flashlights in our pocket that can illuminate a giant field of view. But for many of the world's people, it is not that way or has not been that way. You can land in large cities around the world and not see any of the lights and the traffic that you'll see at all hours of the night when you land in one of the New York airports. I've shared the story with you of driving to a community outside Pretoria, South Africa with Pastor Sam. We were speaking, and our first engagement was a night meeting. We went over this low hill and found our way in the darkness to the community where we were to minister. And I would have guessed that we were out in the middle of nowhere. The next day, we drove to the same community. We went over that hill, and I saw that in front of us was miles, for as far as the eye could see, homes of every kind in front of us, thousands, if not millions of people in front of us. But because there was no light in that community, the night before, it had looked as though it was just wilderness, no street lights, maybe a bare light here or there inside a rudimentary home or something like that. For us, it's not so much. We have street lights and car lights and lights of every kind in our homes and so forth. So we can't appreciate light because we don't understand darkness. Well, the Bible helps us with that. According to the Bible, darkness is the realm of ignorance and folly. Psalm 82:5 says that the ignorant, quote, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. The prophet Micah spoke of an age in which the prophets would be silent. He described it this way. He said, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. To say that the world is dark is therefore to say it's lost in ignorance, superstition, and folly. Is this not the constant state of the world wherever Christ is unknown or the gospel is lost? Is this not the way it is now in the once enlightened West? People made by God with high intellects and blessed with choice educations grope about in a darkness of the greatest ignorance and folly, making decisions and enacting policies contrary to wisdom or even common sense. Did you see the article in Newsweek? Used to be a news magazine here in the United States, and an argument about what's happening to churches in France. Church after church is being desecrated, statues pulled down, and slurs painted on the walls and so forth. Caitlin Flanagan, an author whose work often appears in the Atlantic Monthly that I've appreciated, she tweeted this. She said, well, duh, Europe gave up on Jesus years ago. They're just making the images conform to the thinking that has been prevalent in a once great and godly culture. Darkness is also the realm of evil and fear. As little guys, we fear the dark because in the darkness, danger lurks. I remember as a youngster, I think I've told you before, I would turn the light off at the wall switch, and then I would run to my bed and jump from as far as I could away from it into it, thinking that the monster underneath it couldn't grab my ankle so long as I got plenty of distance there. Finally, about the age of 17, I stopped doing that, convinced of my salvation. Proverbs warns against those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, and we spent some time on this, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Evil's what happens at night. It's why while we're sleeping, our cops are busy. It's why when there's a power outage in a major city, there's havoc and anarchy. This being the case, darkness also speaks to bondage and misery and death. Isaiah characterized the world as distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. He said, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Any of you struggling with that now with all that's going on? As I prayed a moment ago, I know people are struggling. They're discouraged, hurt, disappointed, angry, anxious. Darkness is a biblical description of Israel's time in their bondage in Egypt. Paul said that mankind suffers presently in the slave chains of Satan. In Ephesians, he speaks of the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The darkness of the world involves a bondage in sin and misery that culminates in death. The psalmist laments, he has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And the world in darkness sits in judgment under God's judgment, is consigned to God's wrath. Zephaniah spoke of a day of wrath, a day of darkness and gloom. Jesus foretold the judgment of sinners in the day of the Lord. Bind him hand and foot, Jesus said, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the Old Testament, Hannah prays, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. So darkness consists of a lack of knowledge, ignorance, folly, and superstition. It has a moral dimension, evil and fear. It's experiential. There's bondage, misery, and death. And it's judicial. There's judgment and wrath. What is true of the dark world is also true of every life apart from the shining of the life light of Jesus' gospel. Any sober and honest history of the world will show this to be true. Just as those who spend time in the dark acquire night vision, we have become nocturnal creatures. We have come to think that ignorance, evil, misery, and condemnation are not so bad. Just like when you go into a theater and your light adjusts to the darkness, you don't understand, you don't appreciate that until you walk out in the light of day. You're confronted by the light. But the Bible gives us day vision and shows us that ours is a dark planet in need of light. It wasn't created dark. It was made dark by sin. Because of sin, mankind came under the judgment of God. Since God is holy, sinful man was cast out from the light of his presence. This is the true story told in the early chapters of Genesis. Cast from the garden because of sin, man immediately fell into spiritual ignorance. Cain tried to approach God in the folly of his own counsel. When he was rejected, what did he do? He turned to violence, slaying his own brother. God cursed his sin with misery and gloom, saying, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And so it has been ever since. The first song ever recorded by mankind, have you ever thought about this? The first song ever recorded by mankind was about violence. Lamech sang, "I have killed a man for wounding me." Can you imagine being Lamech's wife? "I have killed a man for wounding me." His wife's like, "Could you ever sing a happy song?" No, it's just violence. The world that God made was good, and the human race created in glory as his image bearer fell into darkness by sin. The world cannot escape the chains of this dark bondage. So in his great mercy, in his great love, God promised to send a Savior to free us from ignorance, evil, death, and judgment. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah the priest, spoke in these terms when he prophesied the coming of Jesus. Do you remember how he put it? He said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Therefore, when Jesus called aloud in the midst of the city of Jerusalem, at the temple where that hope for saving life was deposited, he declared himself that Savior who frees us from our sin. "I am the light of the world." You remember we established the context of John chapter 8 last week. We said that this all unfolds at that Feast of Tabernacles, where first of all the priest would collect a little bit of water at the Pool of Siloam and then walk it up to the temple and pour it out as a ritual libation, a thank offering before the Lord. At this festival, this feast, this party, that was designed to thank God for his blessing in the harvest at that time. In the middle of that, Jesus said, "Hey, come to me. I'll give you not this little puny offering by the priest. I am living water, and from me will gush rivers of living water, and you will never thirst again." At the same feast outside the temple, there would be these giant candelabras, the likes of which people had never seen before. These giant candles would light every vicinity of the temple courtyard. Indeed, the entire city of Jerusalem. You remember I said that one travel guide writer said, hey, if you haven't been to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, you haven't seen a party because this light was just so bright. It's there that Jesus, in the context of that, that Jesus stands up and says, remember we thought about this last week, how weird this was. What an odd thing this was for him to have said. But to stand up in that crowd and to stand up before those priests and stand up in the glow of those candles and say, this is nothing. I am the light of the world. Jesus is compared to light 16 times in John, where there are these I am sayings that tie Jesus to that appearance of the Lord before Moses at that burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? What does the Lord say? The Lord says, tell him, I am sent you. I just am. I always have been, always will be. That's my name. Jesus takes that name for himself. It's why eventually they will kill him. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And not just a light, but the light. The light described in the ninth verse of our book. We spent weeks in John chapter 1, and we remember verse 9. The true light was coming into the world. Not one teacher among many, but Jesus, the true light. Look at verse 12 with me again. There's so much to be said about this passage, including the number of mentions of his ego a me or I am statements. I am, see it in verse 18. I am, if you're the marking up type, I would mark that I am in verse 18, that I am in verse 24, that I am in verse 28. It's remarkable that Jesus didn't get murdered on the spot, for nothing could be described as being more blasphemous than this continual appropriation of the I am statement. Verse 58, most galling, Jesus says to these religious Jews, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That gets them to begin stoning Jesus. Because in their topsy-turvy world, what's going on here? Their religion is more important to them than a relationship with the one to whom their religion was pointing them. How many people are in this boat to this very day? This morning, I'm going to close with the testimony of someone in that very spot, though not as a result of Judaism, but because of another faith. They want to get after him. I love verse 20. Verse 20 is a reminder to us that this is all unfolding according to the sovereignty of God in all things. These words, it says, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So the Jews were after him, frustrated with him as they were because of his inroads into the lives of their people, the ones who financed their generous lifestyles, the one who kept them in power. They're jealous of him. They're angry with him, but they can't touch him yet because according to God's perfect plan, his hour had not yet come. Some of you are reading this in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Do you know who wrote it? Yeah, the Lord wrote it, of course. But the general editor was J.I. Packer. The general editor of your ESV Study Bible was Wayne Grudem. But the guy responsible for the team that translated this translation of Scripture that we so appreciate was J.I. Packer. Did you see the little quote I posted from him the other day? It came from one of the shortest things that he wrote. He wrote an introduction to John Owen's Death of Death. And in it, he describes what Calvinism has going for it, even the acronym, the TULIP acronym. He says that one of the things it describes is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But moreover, he says Calvinism best describes the sovereignty of God in everything. From everything that happens, whether large or small. And I hear saints like you depending on this and relying on this and leaning on that truth that nothing is beyond God's control. Not a molecule in the universe out from under God's authority and control. And we wouldn't have it any other way, just as Jesus is here described as not going arrested because his hour had not yet come. But look at verse 12. It's hard to focus on just one verse, but we have weeks ahead and we can spend more time on verse 14, for example, where Jesus says, I love it when Jesus says, for I know where I came from and where I am going. That's my byline. Can we put that, honey? Are we going to be buried? Where are we going to be buried? I mean, where we have headstones? Are we going to have headstones? What do you think? Probably not the time or place, right? But it just dawns on me that if we did, let's put this on mine. He knew where he came from and where he was going. Does that maybe sound like Jesus? Better maybe, he knew why he was here and where he was going. I say that to people all the time. When I think about, how you doing? Or is everything okay? Or are you all right? I say, man, I know why I'm here and where I'm going. I'm good. To me, that's my way of putting Paul's declaration in Philippians in my own, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But it comes from Jesus. I know where I came from and where I'm going. And he knew this in spite of the fact that his world was upside down. Your world's upside down, right? This is the source of your frustration, your anger, your fear, the things you might be struggling with because you don't know the Lord or because you do, but you're still letting the things of earth get to you. Remember that this is the way things are. See verse 23. Things seem upside down to you. Well, they are. Jesus said to these religious Jews, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Folks, if you're a disciple of Jesus and trusted him for forgiveness of sin and for life everlasting, you are no longer of this one, but of another. You're from above with him. Jesus knew who he was. It's funny, isn't it? Ironic. Verse 25, who are you? They say to Jesus, well, he knows who he is. I know. Again, verse 14, I know where I came from and where I am going. There's more to be said, but just look at verse 12 and think of what we can glean from verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is a dialogic passage of Scripture. It's why I don't buy 8:1-11. I don't think, or the, is it the last verse of 7? I don't buy that story. That story doesn't belong in Scripture because the earliest manuscripts don't have it, and the best manuscripts don't have it, and also because it doesn't fit with the flow. It's the, if you remove it, we don't miss anything of Jesus. It seems to be in character with Jesus and so forth, but to me, it looks like a later insertion. This is the dialogue continuing from the end of chapter 7. Again, Jesus spoke to them, verse 12. And what does he say? There's a couple of things to say here about what Jesus says specifically about him. He has just said that he's the source of living water. Now he says in the shadow of the, or the reflection of these bright lights outside the temple, he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is a global God. He's not a regional or an ethnic God. Earlier, I joked about Jesus saying, go ye into all the world. And indeed, it's no joke. Christians have and are at this moment on every continent working to bring the gospel of Jesus alive in the lives of rich people and poor people and literate people and illiterate people and healthy people and unhealthy people all over the world. We have a share in encouraging that in many of the nations of the world as a outreach, a church that isn't that puts a priority on outreach. And we often remember our role in being part of that, whether it's to Thailand or South America or South Africa or somewhere in the Rogue Valley where we work to build relationships with others. Jesus is a global God. He's a global light. He says, secondly, whoever. Do you see that? Whoever follows me. Jesus is global. He's inclusive, right? Every man can come to Christ. Every man or woman should come to Christ because it's whoever will follow him. You don't have to be a certain kind of person. You don't have to have achieved a certain status. You don't have to have gone through a particular kind of training. The gospel is for everyone who will listen and hear and receive and trust Jesus. That's the message to you if you kept Jesus at arm's length to this very day. Why not trust him today? That's the message for you to share with your coworkers. Have you figured out how to share Jesus with your coworkers in a way that won't get you fired, but in a way that'll allow you to reflect the light of Jesus in your office or down at the plant or wherever you might be? Jesus, in so saying, shows himself to be a global Savior. He is an inclusive Savior, and he's one who invites us to follow him. When you're in the darkness and you find somebody with light, what do? You stay right by that person, right? Because you are out of luck. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like we've been at times down in the jungles of the Amazon or in very, very rural conditions somewhere in southern Africa where one person will have a light. And you know that if you get away from that light, you're stuck because you can't see anything in that area that you don't know anything about. You're utterly dependent on that light holder. So are we when we trust Christ. Jesus is a global Savior. He's an inclusive Savior, and he's one who invites us to follow him. When we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. We will have the light of light. It will be ours, he says. He is ours. He is our Savior, and he is our Redeemer. I said that I would close this morning with an illustration from the life of a real testimony, and I want to share that with you this morning. It comes to us from a fellow named Kamesh Sankaran. I got a picture of him here. Can you all see that? Over there, Maria? See that? Oh, I'm sorry. There's a picture of him. He's a handsome fella in a nice suit here. And he writes of his story. At the time I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was a PhD student in aerospace engineering. I was a PhD student in aerospace engineering at Princeton, the sort of person who should know stuff. Even so, I was utterly perplexed by the story of the Bible. He writes, looking back at the events in my life more than 20 years after my conversion, I can see with greater clarity how God was working behind the scenes. My struggle against God, fueled by ignorance and pride, was utterly futile. And as you hear his story, compare it to that of these religious Jews whom Jesus was up against there in John chapter 8. Now, this fellow grew up in a small city in southern India. My brothers and I were first-generation high school graduates. So the fact that I ended up working toward a NASA-funded PhD in advanced space propulsion at Princeton is nothing less than a miracle. Imagine a first member of his family to graduate high school in India ends up getting this fellowship at Princeton funded by NASA. My hometown is prominent in Hinduism. because of its historic temples and a renowned monastery. He says he grew up in a very devout Hindu family. Indeed, at Princeton, he would become a leader in the Hindu Students Association. But before coming to America, he'd been exposed to Christianity through friends, through the many Catholic colleges in India, and Christian movies released in the U.S. He was curious about various world religions. He writes, "I remember seeing the icons and statues in Orthodox and Catholic churches and thinking them to be similar to the gods I worshiped. I did not consider Christianity to be fundamentally different from Hinduism, but merely an appropriate religion for a different society." This is what I'm talking about when I compare to Jesus and say that he is not a regional deity, but one for the globe. Our friend continues, "On the other hand, I harbored a deep disdain for Christian cultural and moral values. Like most Hindus today, I thought they were a form of debauchery." So many people around the world have an idea of Americans and American Christianity from movies, American movies. So you can imagine what they think of us and our lifestyles and so forth. Compared to the teachings of Hinduism, they seem intolerably lax. In my mind, then, Jesus could qualify as one among many in the pantheon of gods, but nothing more. My commitment to Hinduism also included a strong nationalist element. There's that regionalism again, that we need to divest ourselves of if we're going to be global Christians with a view toward bringing people from every tribe and every tongue to Christ. What's happening, guys? Oh, okay. I really appreciate you putting this up. No more fly balls on the platform. No, they put that there because is it helping the light? Good. Thank you. Smart. We have a very bright background. Very dull foreground, very light background. Despite all of this, he writes, "God was crucially at work preparing me to receive Christ through my friendship with a fellow PhD student." Brothers and sisters, never downplay the importance of your relationships with unbelievers, your friendships, reaching out to them with a note, for coffee. How are you doing? An expression of sympathy in a time of crisis, that kind of thing. Or in this case, with a fellow student. As I worked alongside him for more than 12 hours a day, I respected him as a colleague, and eventually I became close friends with him and his family. Jesus came up in casual conversation. Sensing that I was missing something, my friend explained that Jesus Christ died bearing our sins to reconcile us to God. Now imagine, do you think that would be good news to a righteous Hindu? No. This was something I had never heard before, and it offended me. I was a deeply religious person, someone diligently striving to be good. How could my friend think that anyone, much less someone like me, was a sinner in need of salvation? See what I mean about those Jews confronting Jesus? They thought they were so good. They thought they were so religious, decent people. Why do I need saving? From what sin do I need salvation? Yes, I had problems, Samesh writes, but wasn't I capable of fixing them myself? Why would I need Jesus to bear my sins? So out of my respect for my friend and fellow researcher, I asked him to provide evidence for his explanation of the cross. He readily encouraged me to read. Can you guess what he encouraged him to read? Right, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, an author I recognize by his other popular works. But I quickly realized that I needed to go directly to the primary source, so I asked my friend to buy me a Bible. Over the next few months, other stories from the Bible came up in our conversations. The parable of the prodigal son did not sit right with me. And you can imagine, right? in part because God was not supposed to be like the profligate father in that story. He was supposed to reward good moral conduct, not irresponsible rebellion. In reality, I identified more closely with the other son, who did not seem to need grace because he's so good after all, right? The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector also blew the fuse of my understanding of God. How could a man who defrauded his own people by conspiring with foreign occupiers have a better outcome before God than a religious leader who followed all the rules? I had to get to the bottom of this Christian thing. And then he described how a lot of his props were knocked out right about that time of his life. Some of the props that he was using were knocked out of his life. He was depending on financial prosperity. He was depending on academic success. He was depending on strong family relationships. Like many people that you and I know, right? In short order, all three of those areas were under attack, and he experienced some real heartache. By removing the frail crutches on which my life was built, God exposed the reality of my profound weakness, especially my utter inability to fix relational brokenness. I was in more pain than I had imagined possible. Listen, and I was devoid of the props on which I was accustomed to resting. Knowing no other way out, I decided to end my own life. In the midst of this darkness, a voice within me spoke. This is why Jesus had to die for you. It came from nowhere, but at that moment, my brokenness pointed to a greater brokenness in my relationship with God. I had nothing to lose, so I decided to ask my friend if I could attend church with him. My call came on a Sunday morning just as he and his family were leaving the house to attend worship. That morning, I heard the gospel, and I responded with a broken and open heart. I'm going to share the rest of this online. You'll want to read about what happens next. But what I need to know this morning is that every one of you understand what is that gospel to which he just referred. The word gospel is a word that means good news. It's a word that refers to what is the offer of God in his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and bridged the gap between our sin into which we're born and his holiness, a gap that can be filled in no other way, by no other person, by no amount of right living, good deeds, respectability. Only Jesus and his shed blood. And his shed blood is all we need. It's all sufficient. It's not Jesus plus an appropriate measure of respectability. It's not Jesus plus an appropriate measure of shame or guilt. Not Jesus and giving money. Not Jesus and going to the Holy Land. Not Jesus and anything. Just you and Jesus and his death on the cross in your place, in your stead. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin. As I say, I'll post the rest of this because I want you to read how the Lord continued to work in this man's life. The Lord used one means to draw him to himself. The Lord used another means to grow him in himself. And it was all relationship. But as these relationships unfolded, he asked these three fundamental questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what is my relationship with God? I hope that you know the answer to that question. By the way, that fellow now teaches engineering and physics at Whitworth. So you can find him at a college there. I hope that all of you know that the answer to that question. I hope that all of you understand what is the relationship between you and the Lord. Because you've trusted Christ and accepted that free gift of the gospel and now have become his emissary or representative in your home, at school, in work, your family, wherever the Lord has put you. Because we serve a God who is that global and inclusive God that invites us to follow him. Let's pray. Father, for these saints who are worried, for these saints who are afraid, for these saints who are anxious or angry. May your Son and the light that he is in a dark world be our all-sufficient salve, our all-sufficient help, our all-sufficient Savior. Having been saved, Father, may we go on to represent you well as your ambassadors on the earth in whatever sphere you and spheres you put us, in the business world, in academia, as homemakers, as homeschoolers, as educators, as tradespeople, whatever, Father, as retirees, as children, Father, fit us to be good servants who reflect the light of your Son's great light in an increasingly dark world. For your glory and our joy in you alone forever, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.